we're continuing to track what I'm calling Jesus' kingdom teachings throughout the Gospels. By kingdom teachings, I broadly mean his teachings about the kingdom of God. But there are, of course, other things that have to be brought in which don't directly mention the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, recall, as a general description, is the sphere of God's activity in this history which is tending towards God's consummating goal. And it particularly centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll turn to John chapter 1, I want to continue with the thoughts that we are trying to bring out. Remember, one of the main things that I'm doing at the moment is that I'm showing you that the expectation of a first century Jew in the time of Jesus, that is in the first 30 or so years of that century, would not be that there was going to be such a thing as the New Testament church, which of course came about at Pentecost after the ascension of Jesus. But in their contexts, these teachings of Jesus about the kingdom and about himself would have been interpreted within the framework of the Old Testament expectation. And as we showed you from Luke's Gospel, this was clearly the case. We're going to show you the same kind of thing in John and in Matthew. So turn to John chapter 1. Of course, the first three verses introduce us to Jesus as God. Verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Notice here that Jesus is the instrument of creation. Everything in creation goes through him. Now remember what we've said about the New Covenant, and we're going to repeat it numerous times. The New Covenant is in Jesus Christ. And the new covenant is the means by which all of the other unilateral covenants find their fulfillments. And these covenants are the things which, if you like, pull the world into its consummation and glorification. Therefore, everything that is to be redeemed and glorified is redeemed and glorified through Christ, or through passing through the new covenant in Christ. This is the big thing that we're trying to bring out. This is the goal, the telos of biblical covenantalism. Notice in verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In John 8:12, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Now we need that light because we dwell in darkness. John 3:19. Now verse 14 says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So, the Word, the one who created everything, or through whom everything was created, see also verse 10, actually himself becomes a physical being, the astonishing truth of the incarnation. And he remains in his resurrection a physical being. Therefore, tying the physical realm to the eternal realm. And this is done especially at the second coming of Christ and the resurrection, as we've seen in Luke's Gospel. That is in line with Old Testament expectations, for example, in Daniel 12. Now, we know from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that not only were all things made through Jesus Christ, they were also made for Jesus Christ. So his becoming flesh takes on that extra significance, because everything that is physical, and also non-physical, all of creation is made for Christ, and nothing was made without him. Him becoming physical is momentous. That means he has entered this sinful physical realm. And in saying physical, I just mean material. I don't mean that it's not spiritual too. man, of course, is body and soul. All I mean is that the incarnation is a physical incarnation, and the resurrection is a physical resurrection, and the glorification is a physical glorification, all in line with Old Testament expectations. Now, that this is all for Jesus, and it's going to be achieved through the new covenant in Jesus, he's the mediator of the new covenant, as we'll see in Hebrews, means that everything is created through Christ, for Christ, it is redeemed by Christ, it will be reigned over by Christ, thus the Old Testament expectations, and Christ will deliver it up to the Father, as we shall see. So it will be made something of by Christ, too. Everything is Christ-centered. It's a very Christological system. Okay, move over to chapter 2. We have to deal with this passage in chapter 2 where Jesus is depicted as cleansing the temple. And by the way, I believe that this was done at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. Some people say that for thematic reasons, John put the cleansing of the temple, which happened actually at the end of his ministry, at the beginning. I don't believe that. I think it was done at both times. But however you interpret that, I want you to see that again in verse 17, the passage is quoted, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Then Jesus, in verse 19, after he's asked for a sign, says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Why was Jesus so zealous for the Jerusalem temple if all he was really concerned about was his own body? As we know from verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Well, because he'd been asked for a sign, and he gave them an ambiguous one, didn't he? There's a deliberate ambiguity here. Now, by the way, this ambiguity was the thing that eventually got him crucified, because the witnesses that witnessed against him used this against him. See Matthew 26:61. Jesus knew that they would do that. He knew that that would happen. And so he put that deliberate ambiguity in. Yet, the sign was also there in what he said. What wasn't there was a complete dismissal and disregarding of the Jerusalem temple that he had zeal for in verse 17. You see, this is what many Christians teach. They teach this doctrine that Jesus is now the real temple, based partly on John 2:19, and that therefore he replaces the Jerusalem temple. Therefore, at the second coming of Christ, there will be no more temple, even though God, in the priestly covenant, has promised that there will be. Well, you can see here that Jesus calling himself a temple as a sign of him raising up his own body from the dead does not at all discount the importance of the Jerusalem temple that he had zeal for in verse 17. Okay, moving on to John chapter 3. You probably know that John does not use the phrase kingdom of God very much, but he uses it 2 times in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus. So therefore, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, verse 1, and a teacher in Israel, verse 10, remember that, would understand what kingdom of God meant. And he certainly would have tied that back into the Old Testament expectation. In fact, Jesus focuses him back in the Old Testament expectation with the born-again language, of course, which relates back to Ezekiel 36 and passages like that. But in verse 3, Jesus says, "Unless one is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And again, in verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Here, in this context, to see the kingdom of God is the same thing as to enter the kingdom of God. And nearly every commentator on the Gospel of John that I'm aware of believes that in this context, the kingdom of God is future. It is eschatological, not present. That is the case. The promise of everlasting life, verses 15 and 16, and 36 is an eschatological promise. What that means is that when we believe, yes, we get the Holy Spirit within us, and eternal life is ours. We're born again, and we have, as Jesus says later on in John 7, rivers of living water bubbling up within us unto eternal life. But remember, it's unto eternal life. Eternal life awaits us at the eschaton. We actually don't have it right now. We die right now, but it is ours by right, and we have claim on it. It is something that will be realized in us. I hope you can see that. Okay, moving on to John 5. In John chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now, in the context, the idea, of course, is salvation in Christ. It's a positive kind of context. Yet, the reference to judgment in verse 22 principally concerns the judgment to condemnation, as verse 24 makes clear. Now, when is that going to happen? That happens at the second advent. In verses 25 through 29, we have this teaching about the two resurrections, and this has been misunderstood, so let's go through it. Verse 25 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Who are the dead here? Is it dead bodies? Probably not, because in context, verse 24, the person who hears and believes in Jesus has passed from death unto life. So the dead here in context would be spiritually dead people. That is why there is a present aspect to the giving of life. Verse 25. "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." That's the eschatological Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. This judgment is future judgment, the kind of judgment that is prophesied of the Son of Man at his second coming and also afterwards. "Do not marvel," verse 28, "at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Now, can you see the difference between verse 28 and verse 25? In verse 25, you have the dead generically, and they are dead because they need everlasting life. Verse 24, they need to pass from death unto life. So they are spiritually dead. That is why Jesus says the hour is coming and now is, because somebody can pass from death to life by believing in Jesus' words now. But in verse 28, we don't have the hour is coming and now is. We just have the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, those are dead corpses, you see, will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Resurrection, anastasis, the word means physical bodily resurrection. That word is not used in verse 25. It is used of those that come up from the graves in verse 29. So I hope you can see the difference here. Verses 25 and 26 deal with those that believe Jesus' words now, and they can pass from death to life, verse 24. Verses 28 through 29 deal with those who are in the graves at his second coming. They will be resurrected. Why? Because, as we will see from the next chapter, that's when the resurrection is going to happen, at the last day, when the Son of Man comes back. So I hope that you can see this. The resurrection is a real resurrection here. It is an eschatological expectation. Now, where's he alluding to in verses 28 and 29? He's alluding to Daniel chapter 12, of course. So let's go back there quickly. Daniel 12. Daniel's people, who are the Jews, of course, will be persecuted in such a way as never before. This reminds us of the Olivet Discourse. But the nation will eventually be delivered. Verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever. In Daniel 12, it looks as though the resurrection to life and the resurrection to shame and contempt are coterminous. In other words, they happen at the same time. And that certainly seems to be the way it is also in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. But progressive revelation will go on to tell us that there is a 1,000-year gap between those two. Revelation 20 makes this very clear. And so Jesus' hearers here would have understood that he was speaking about Daniel 12, that he was speaking about a physical resurrection and a real judgment to condemnation, and that Jesus himself would be the arbiter. He would be the judge of those things. Where? On earth. Because that is always the understanding of resurrection in the Old Testament and so far in the New. Now let's go to chapter 6. First of all, let's stop off at verse 14, because there are some people here who believe that Jesus is truly the prophet who is come into the world. Well, who is that? Well, that is the prophet like unto Moses that is spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 18, the one who speaks the word of God. That prophecy, although it certainly has application to the second coming, clearly has application to the first coming. Jesus came as a prophet, God's prophet, speaking God's words. And John chapter 8 is a great example of that. But let's move on here to verse 26. Jesus answered them, that is the people, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Notice again, everlasting life is something that is to be attained in the future. And a way to get it is to believe in the Son, because it's the Son who gives it. Onto what Jesus says about him coming down from heaven, this thing that causes everyone but the disciples to go away from him. Several times, Jesus says that he comes down from heaven. For example, verse 33, he says, "The bread of God is he," meaning himself, "who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That, of course, reminds us of John chapter 1 and verse 4. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day." Now the last day is the last day, folks. It is the eschaton. It is the second coming of Christ and the introduction of the kingdom. It is not now. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So can you see, everlasting life is linked to resurrection at the last day. It's eschatological. Jesus, again, twice says he's come down from heaven in verses 41 and 42. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the eternal life is linked to the last day. I hope you can see that. We have it by ownership, by right, but we get it at the last day. That doesn't mean that if we die now, we just stay in the graves, because our spirits go off to God. But the life that's being spoken of here is not just life of those departed in heaven. Of course they're with God now. But it has to do with eschatological life. It has to do with the everlasting life that we live in perfect fellowship and sinlessness with Jesus. Now, what I'm pointing out here is the same as I was pointing out when we looked at Luke's picture, which was that Jesus links resurrection with the eschaton. It's very forward-looking, and that is linked with the kingdom, which would have been interpreted as earthly and physical. Now, in John chapter 8, which is a great chapter depicting Jesus as prophet, he assures those who trust in him that they will never see or taste death, verses 51 and 52. And then shows the guarantee of that in verse 58. Assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Taking, of course, upon himself the name of deity. That, of course, is who he is. John has said that in John 1, 1 through 3. Because Jesus is the I am, who is incarnate, he can give everlasting resurrection life. Because he himself is the first fruits of the resurrection, he ensures the physical, the material realm, will endure for eternity through him. Came more on this, John chapter 11, and the raising of Lazarus. We'll start at verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. What's the last day? Well, Jesus used that term himself in John 6, didn't he? And said that he would raise up people at the last day. So Martha's got it completely right here. She's just agreeing with Jesus. Now Jesus teaches her something that I think she probably guessed, but it's been brought home to her more clearly. Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall live. Now that dying there is physical death. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now here I like what George Beasley Murray says in his commentary on John. On this passage, he says, quote, the revelation to Martha thus is an assurance of resurrection to the kingdom of God in its consummation, that's the future, through him who is the resurrection, and the life in the kingdom of God in the present time through him who is the life, end quote. So you have again that present and future aspect in Jesus' teaching. Yet, to say that they are an already not yet may be misleading if by the not yet we're saying that the not yet is part of the already. It's not. It's really not yet. It's future. But of course it's linked to the life that is given now in Jesus because it is guaranteed to us through Jesus who is the new covenant. And I'm going to bring this new covenant teaching out much more as we go through. Now, of course, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, but he doesn't resurrect him. He isn't glorified. He will die again to be resurrected at the last day in compliance with Martha's expectation in verse 24. But Jesus is showing here that he truly is the resurrection and the life, that he truly can raise the dead. He really does have that kind of power. And therefore, when he said that he will raise him up at the last day, he really can do it. Okay, John 14. Let's move along here. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So the Father's house is clearly here a reference to heaven. and a place where they will dwell. And Jesus is going to prepare a place for the disciples and, of course, their followers in heaven. And he's going to come back. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. We know that Jesus is coming back to earth. So the question that needs to be asked here is, does Jesus come back to earth to take all the saved to be with him in heaven forevermore and just dispose of the earth? Well, very few people will teach that. Even our millennialists will not teach that. Modern our millennialists believe that the earth is the focus of God's eschatological activity, and I believe that they're right. So what's going on here? Is this Jesus taking them to go to the mansions and then bringing them back straight away? In taking them, and it's not, of course, just the disciples, the you here is proleptic. P-R-O-L-E-P-T-I-C, proleptic, which means that it talks about the you as being in the future as well. Now, if this taking involves those that are on earth at the time of Christ's coming to earth, then clearly this would be kind of a yo-yo going to heaven, wouldn't it? Be up and then straight down again. And that's one of the major logical problems with a post-tribulational rapture. And this is why I think John 14:3 makes more sense. It's inferential, I agree, but it makes more sense that the coming here in verse 3 would be the coming of Christ in the clouds that Paul speaks of, but he doesn't come to the earth. We go up to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we have the tribulation, and then the second coming. That means that for a good 7 years, Christians would be enjoying the mansions in heaven. And that seems to make more sense. It doesn't answer all of the problems. Well, isn't this an awful lot of work for Christ to go to just for 7 year stay in heaven if Christ is coming back? Well, remember that the Father's house here is not stained by sin. I mean, heaven as the heavenly abode of God is not stained by sin. It doesn't need to be recreated. It exists now and comes down as the New Jerusalem from God out of heaven to earth. Now, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, but heaven itself, which of course is created, is the dwelling place of God. And possibly, I'm not saying definitely, but possibly, because it's not tainted by the fall and therefore by the curse, does not need to be recreated. That itself will come down from God out of heaven to earth. If that's the case, then these mansions, you see, will come down to earth. The new earth at the end of the millennium. You can do with that what you want. There's some speculation there because, of course, I'm trying to make the most of the passages as I understand them. You can accept or reject that teaching. Okay, three more passages quickly. John 18, first of all. Jesus is in front of Pilate, and he says in verse 36, in reply to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." Now, of course, from this, our millennialists and spiritualizers have said, well, it's not a literal earthly kingdom, therefore, that Jesus has in his mind. But that is not what the passage is saying. The passage doesn't say that the kingdom is spiritual or spiritualized. It just says that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's not from here. Well, where's it from? It's from heaven. Jesus comes down at his second advent from heaven. In Daniel chapter 2, the rock that smashes the image, the other kingdoms, isn't from the image itself. It comes from outside of it. But it grows in the place of the image, which of course is the earth. So there is no reason to take this verse as teaching some kind of spiritual, ethereal, mystical kingdom and not a real eschatological kingdom. Jesus, for sure, is king in his sovereign dispensation of salvation. But he's not ruling now as a king. And any interpretation of the kingdom of God which just confines Jesus' kingship to the dispensing of salvation, is a very truncated view of kingship and does not line up at all with what we've already studied. Jesus is crucified, chapter 19, verse 19, as King of the Jews. And that is providential, because he is the King of the Jews, even if he has not reigned as King of the Jews. But as Son of David, he will reign as King of the Jews. They will look on him whom they pierced. And in that verse, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierce." Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. And then later on there's a prophecy about the house of David grieving by itself, the house of Nathan, the house of Levi grieving by itself. And then chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." Notice the reference to the house of David there in that prophecy. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And then our last passage is in John 21. It's hermeneutical, but it's very important. You will remember in John 21, verse 20 and following, where Peter asks about, I think it's John, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at supper, verse 20, "What about him? What about this man?" Look at verse 22. "Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' But what happened?" The next verse. "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?'" Repeating exactly Jesus' words of verse 22. Folks, we can be assured of this. God means what he says. We might misinterpret it. We might wander away from God's words because we think they mean something else. But they don't. God means what he says. And our job as biblical interpreters is to, first of all, grasp what God says and then try to make sense of what he says. That's what I'm trying to do in these courses.